Open your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, and then in a moment we'll look at verse 20. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. On May the 10th in 1864, there was a 26-year-old private in the Confederate Army by the name of James Montgomery. He began to write a letter to his father. And as he wrote, his own blood literally dripped upon the page on which he was writing. This is the letter that James Montgomery wrote. "Dear Father, this is my last letter to you. I have been struck by a piece of shell, and my right shoulder is horribly mangled, and I know that death is inevitable. I am extremely weak, but I write to you because I know you would be delighted to read a word from your dying son. I know death is near, and that I will die far from home and friends from my early youth. But I have friends here too who are kind to me. My friend Fairfax will write you at my request and give you the particulars of my death. My grave will be marked so that you may visit it if you desire to do so. It is optional to you whether you let my remains rest here or in Mississippi. I would like to rest in the graveyard with my dear mothers and brothers, but it is a matter of minor importance. Give my love to all my friends. My strength fails me. My horse and my equipment will be left to you. Again, a long farewell to you. May we meet in heaven. Your dying son, J.R. Montgomery." His friend Fairfax reported that he did, in fact, die after writing that letter to his father. But can you imagine writing such a letter, knowing that the words that you write will, in fact, be your last? Well, as we read and study the book of Philippians, I believe that we see something similar. Bible scholars disagree about one thing. They all agree that, of course, Paul is writing from prison and he eventually dies a martyr's death. There are some who believe that Paul was executed at the end of this current imprisonment. And then there were others who believe that he was released and then later jailed again, only to then be executed at a later date. But what is not debated, what no one denies, is that Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians believing at that time that it was a possibility, if not a probability, that he would die soon. In our passage tonight, Paul said that he believed that he might return and visit them again, and yet he acknowledges the possibility of imminent death. Now, I say all of that to say this. This letter to the Philippians, the most joyful letter that Paul ever wrote, he wrote while staring death in the face. Isn't that something? And it wasn't a contrived joy. It was a real joy. It was an abundant joy. It was what Peter referred to as an inexpressible and glorious joy. I like that. Now, the question is, when we read these words, how can Paul be so joyful when his circumstances are so dire? How can he rejoice knowing that each day may be his last? Here's another question. Is this kind of joy that we're going to read about in our passage tonight something that is only for spiritual superheroes like Paul? Or can it be experienced by men and women of God like you and like me? Can we know it? Can we have it in our lives as well? Well, in our passage of Scripture we're going to read tonight, Paul is going to speak freely and candidly about his future. He's going to talk about his desires and his expectations. In the process, I believe that there are two things that we are going to notice about Paul's life that bring him such joy. And I got to tell you tonight, this message is not some step one, step two, step three, some easy steps to achieving joy in your life. What we're going to see tonight are qualities that are produced over a great deal of time walking with the Lord, oftentimes walking through the fire with the Lord. But in these verses, we see some valuable things that will help us to evaluate our lives and evaluate our growth in the Lord. And the first thing I want you to notice is the perspective Paul gained. The perspective that Paul was able to gain. As you recall, he's been talking about the positive results in his imprisonment. Last week we saw where Paul said because he was imprisoned, the imperial guard has heard the gospel. Others have been inspired, some by envy and strife, but others have been inspired to preach the gospel. And as a net result, the gospel is being preached and more people are hearing about Jesus Christ. Then that leads us to verse 20. Paul says, "My eager expectation and hope is..." Now let me just pause right there for a moment. What if we stopped right there? How would we expect that verse to end? If you had never read the verse before, how might we finish that sentence if we were the ones writing it? Imagine if you are in prison and you are chained to a guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Imagine if you are unable to travel, you can't see your friends, you can't visit the churches. What would you say is your hope and your eager expectation? Would you say, "My expectation, my hope is that I will be released. My hope is that I will gain my freedom. My hope is that I will be acquitted." That's what we expect Paul to say. But amazingly, that is not what Paul says. Again, in verse 20, he says, "My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all boldness, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Here's my hope. And here's my expectation. It's that I would not be ashamed about anything. And by anything, he means anything of spiritual value, anything pertaining to God's kingdom. My expectation is that I am not going to be ashamed of the gospel. I'm not going to be ashamed of God's church. And I'm not going to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. But instead of being ashamed, with boldness, that Christ would be honored in my body. Now, that word for honored there in verse 20 is a word that can also mean to magnify. In fact, some translations will translate it exactly that way. Paul says, "My goal is that Christ would be magnified in my life." That is my expectation. That is my hope. Jesus magnified in me. Now, someone will ask the question, how exactly is it that we, as mere human beings, can magnify Christ? How can we magnify a God who is infinite and almighty? We can't do anything to enlarge Jesus. We can't do anything to make him increase in anything or improve in any area. He is already perfect. How exactly do we magnify Christ? Well, remember, to magnify something, it doesn't mean to enlarge an object. To magnify something means to increase the appearance of an object so that it becomes more clearly visible to others. It's like the telescope that you use to look at the stars. You peer through that telescope to the stars above, and that telescope does not have the ability to make the stars any bigger. That telescope cannot make the stars any brighter. That telescope cannot increase the beauty or the glory of any of the stars above. That telescope simply brings the image of the star with all of the beauty and glory that it already has closer to us so that we are able to see it. This is Paul's prayer. This is what he wants out of life. This is what he says for him life is all about. It is about Paul's life reflecting Christ in such a way that Jesus is magnified in him. That his life would be the telescope through whom others can look and see a more vivid picture of Christ. That others can look at him and see the glory and the character of Christ reflected in Paul's life. Now, to a non-believer, Christ may not seem very big. There may be other things. There may be other priorities that they have in life that seem much larger. And then one day they see Christ being magnified in the life of a believer. Oftentimes, as they are going through some kind of emergency or crisis in life. And then all of a sudden, as Christ is magnified in his children, all of a sudden they are now able to see how big Jesus really is. You see, your life is to be the lens that makes Christ look big, and your life is to be the lens that makes Christ appear close to this world. Now, again, go back to verse 20. Notice what Paul says, that this is his goal, that Christ be highly honored or magnified. Notice this, whether by life or by death. As soon as Paul states his goal, that Christ would be magnified in him, while the ink is still wet on the parchment, he remembers something. If the aim of life is to magnify Jesus Christ, then that is true whether we do it by life or whether we do it by death. And so Paul says, if Jesus is magnified by my living, then amen, so be it. But if Jesus is magnified by my dying, amen, so be it. And then with that in mind, we come to this next verse, and it's really Paul's motto. It's just a few words. But in these few words, in this brief statement, we see Paul's perspective on life, his perspective on death. Notice in verse 21, for me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. His perspective on life, living is Christ. Notice he starts off and he says, for me. Now, these are important words because Paul is acknowledging that what is true for him may not necessarily be true for the Philippians, and it may not necessarily be true for you or for me. But Paul says, for me, this is my philosophy on life. This is my motto. This is what's true for me. For me, living is Christ. Living is Christ means that the highest expression of life is having Christ at the center of it. The greatest experience of life you will have in knowing and serving Him. To know life, to experience life, abundant life, is to spend your life worshiping Jesus and serving Jesus and loving Jesus. Living is Christ means we come to see Christ as the source of everything in life, our purpose, our meaning, our energy, our power, our gifts, our time, every breath that we take, it all comes from Him, and it is all about Jesus. Living is Christ. That's his perspective on life, but then he follows that up with his perspective on death. He says, living is Christ, and dying is gain. Now understand that not everybody can say that, can they? A lost person cannot say that death is gain, because a man or woman who does not know Christ, for them, there is nothing that is gained upon death. The child of God, on the other hand, for them, death means gain. It means they gain a better home. It means they gain a better life. It means they gain a better body. It means they gain a better family. My mentor is a young Christian, a man by the name of Bob Goodman. Later in life, a few years before he died, he was diagnosed with cancer. And I remember calling to encourage him. He would always encourage me. But this verse, verse 21, was a verse that was always near and dear to his heart. But it never meant more to him than that time and that season in his life when he went through chemotherapy. And he would say, not knowing his future, not knowing whether or not he would survive or live very long, I remember how he would always say to me, Howard, I just can't get over this feeling that I find myself in a win-win situation. If I live, then that means I get to keep serving Jesus and telling people about Him. And this is a man who did a lot of that. He said, if I die, then that means I get to go home and be with the Lord. But he said, regardless, I win. And let me tell you something, he really believed it. That's what Paul is saying here. We're going to look at verse 22, but I want you to skip ahead and notice something he says in verse 23. He said, I am pressured by both. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Notice that word pressured. It means hard pressed in both directions. It's the image of a ship in a canal. It cannot turn to the right or left. All it can do is just go forward. Paul said, that's where I am. He said, I'm pressured. But there was this sense in which Paul was torn between what he wanted, and yet he had a preference. He said, my real preference is to depart and be with Christ. Now, when Paul said that his desire, his preference, was to depart this life and to depart this world, he was not suicidal. He didn't have some kind of a death wish. This isn't Paul being clinically depressed or anything like that. This is a man who knew what was waiting for him in heaven. This is a man who once experienced a vision of heaven that was so absolutely glorious, he wasn't allowed to share it. And he said, I want to depart. And that word for depart, it's a beautiful word. It's a nautical term. It's a picture of a ship that picks up its anchor and cuts the rope in order to sail from one harbor to another. And isn't it interesting that Paul would use that word to describe what death is for the child of God? Death is us pulling up the anchors in life, cutting the rope, and departing the harbor of this earth to the harbor of our heavenly home. What beautiful imagery. He said, that's what I want. I'm reminded of D.L. Moody, that great preacher from Chicago who once said, one of these days, you are going to read in the newspaper that D.L. Moody has died. He said, don't you believe it. When that day comes, I'll be more alive than I've ever been before. Well, he believed it. Paul believed it. And by the way, I believe it as well. I hope you do too. But this is the perspective Paul gained on life. Living is Christ. And on death, dying is gain. We see the perspective Paul gained, but then I want you to notice the commitment Paul made. The commitment Paul made. In the remainder of these verses, I believe that we see two such commitments. These are not one-time commitments that you make and then forget about it. These are commitments that we make again and again in the Christian life. We see, first of all, a commitment to bear fruit. Go back to verse 22. Paul says, now if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. Think about that statement. He said, if God chooses to keep me around, if somehow I manage to survive this ordeal that I find myself in, if I live, that means fruitful work. Now, do you realize not everybody can say that? Not every Christian can say, well, if I stay around, it is because I'm being fruitful and I am working. There is a hidden implication inside of verse 22. The implication here is that the one reason why God would keep any of us around is so that we might work and so that our lives might bear fruit. On the other hand, if we are doing neither, what reason does God have to keep any of us here? Paul says to remain is for fruitful work. He knows that there are some things that you can do on earth that you just cannot do in heaven. We can do a lot of great things in heaven. We'll be able to serve the Lord. We'll be able to worship the Lord. We'll be able to testify and sing His praises. When we get to heaven, we won't be able to send another missionary. We won't be able to give out another Bible or another tract to a lost person. We won't be able to share the gospel with that loved one who does not know Christ. Paul knows that there is fruitful work to be done that can only be done in the here and now. So he says, if I live, if I stay, it is for fruitful work. But then notice what he says in verse 24. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Here we see another commitment, not only a commitment to bear fruit, but a commitment to bless others. He says, if I remain not just for fruitful work, but because it is necessary for you. I remain for your benefit. want you to notice something. There's a transition that has been made in Paul's life that is really reflected in this verse. A couple of transitions, really, some of which, just to be honest, most of us have yet to make. There was a time in Paul's life where Paul wanted to live and was unwilling to die. That was the time in his life before he met Jesus Christ, before he was saved. And then one day Paul had that great experience on the Damascus Road, the blinding light. He met Jesus, and there was a transition that took place. He turned a corner. Then Paul could say he wanted to live, but he was willing to die. He wanted to live, but he was willing to die. Now that by itself is saying something. That by itself takes a degree of spiritual growth. But there's something beyond that that we see here. It's like Paul has grown to another level. He's turned another corner. Now, instead of him wanting to live but being willing to die, he wanted to die, but he was willing to live. At one point, Paul was willing to go, but he wanted to stay. But now, Paul's willing to stay, but he wants to go. And even though it is his desire to be with the Lord, he understood that it was necessary for the Philippians, and probably for many others, for that matter. It was necessary for them, it was beneficial to them that Paul remain. And he understood that the needs of others were more important than his personal desires. When I read these verses, they're amazing in and of themselves. But you know what makes these verses seem even more amazing to me? It's when I look at them in light of Romans chapter 9. When I compare these statements to what Paul said in Romans 9, where he talks about Israel and he talks about his Jewish brethren and he talks about how it was his prayer and it was his desire for them to be saved. But you remember what he said in that third verse? He said, I'm willing to be accursed for their sake that they might know Christ. Paul says, I'd be willing to forfeit my salvation, endure eternity in hell, if that's what it took for them to be saved. Now, you put these together, Paul was willing to die if that benefited the Jews. He was willing to live if that benefited the Philippians. But in both cases, what was the issue? The issue was, what would benefit others? Not what would benefit Paul, but what would benefit others? Look at verse 25. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of me, your confidence may grow in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Paul makes a prediction here. He desires to depart and be with the Lord. But there's a side of him that really believes that he's going to remain. That for the time being, he's going to get through this. Why? Because he says his remaining will result in their progress in the faith. His remaining will result in their joy in the Lord. His remaining will cause them to be more confident in Christ when he is able to see them once again. Paul knew that he still had work to do, and that as long as he had work to do, he was invincible in the Lord. Now, folks, that was true for Paul, but that's true for every single one of us. As long as God has work for you to do, as long as God's not finished with you, you are invincible in the Lord. But there's an implication to that. There's another side to that coin. That also means if you're still here, it is because God does have work for you to do. And part of that work that God has for you to do is being a blessing to the body of Christ and being a catalyst for growth for the members of the body of Christ. And even when you're like Paul and you're staring death in the face, that is still true. Ladies and gentlemen, hear me out. There is no such thing as a retired Christian. No such thing. You can be retired from your secular work, but you cannot be retired from your spiritual work. And I believe the reason why some Christians are so unjoyful and so critical and so harsh and so negative is simply because they are not being active or doing anything for God. Folks, remember this. There is no joy in lazy Christianity. There's just not. There is no joy in lazy Christianity. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great English preacher, he got saved and said he immediately went to work nonstop for the Lord. Couldn't get enough of working for God, sharing tracts, spreading the gospel, going from house to house and street to street and hospital to hospital. And sometime after he was saved, somebody pulled him aside and said, "Charles, ever since you've got saved, you've been restless." And he said, "I just can't be happy unless I'm serving the Lord." I think Paul would have seconded that motion. We've seen his perspective on life, his perspective on death. We've seen the commitments that he's made to bear fruit, to bless others. You know what you have when you add all of that together? When you combine all of that into a man of God or a woman of God, what you have is joy. And we go back to that motto, Paul's motto, his philosophy in life. Living is Christ and dying is gain. And I ask you tonight, what is your philosophy of life? Can you say, as Paul did, living for me is Christ? Fill in that blank and do it as honestly as you can. Living is blank. Because how you fill in the first blank will determine how you fill in the second. Dying is blank. If living is money, dying is to leave it all behind. If living is fame, dying is to be forgotten. If living is power, dying is to lose it all. If living is pleasure, then dying is about pain. But if you can say, living is Christ, then yes, you can say, dying is gain.